Let us call upon the Lord our God in prayer. Our gracious Lord and Master, what a wonder of your mercy and grace that you call us into fellowship and communion with your dear Son, Jesus Christ. And as we open your holy word this morning, give us eyes to see our Savior, the King, who became man, lived and died, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, to be eternally throned as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We pray, gracious Lord, that you might strengthen your servant to faithfully preach your word and help us to see our Savior, prophesied so many hundreds of years before his birth and yet fulfilled in the fullness of time. Bless your word to the hearts of your people. Call them in faith, repentance, and grace for the glory and praise of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning we continue our study through Easter in the Old Testament. This is the second of four. Lord willing, the third will be Good Friday and the fourth will be Easter Sunday. So last time we looked in Genesis 3, now we're looking in the Psalms. Then, Lord willing, we'll look in Isaiah, then Zechariah. But for today, the Psalms. It's more difficult than I expected to narrow it down to a few Psalms, because the whole Psalter speaks of Christ. But we're going to turn first to Psalm 2. Essentially, all of our scripture reading is going to be our text this morning. So we'll do Psalm 2, then Psalm 16, and Psalm 22. But first, Psalm 2. This is the word of the Lord. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And now let's turn to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 has a very clear division between verse 21 and 22. I read 22 and following for our call to worship, but we're looking at the first part, dealing with the suffering of our Savior, verses 1 through 21 of Psalm 22. Once again, this is the word of the Lord. "To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. And you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued, and you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. There ends a reading from Psalm 22, and we turn back to Psalm 16. Psalm 16, we'll especially be focusing on the last couple of verses, but we'll read the entire psalm. This is the word of the Lord, a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the paths of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. There ends a reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to it. Once again, all three of those psalms will be our text this morning. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, what is in your heart of hearts? If you ask yourself honestly this morning, what is your deepest longing? What would your answer be? There are many good things in this life that we can seek, but so often those things can drown out the most important things. God has made us body and soul. As physical beings, we are still called to be spiritually minded. And when we do so, we join the church of all ages and in all places with the same mindset, looking unto the Lord. If there's one thing that can be true of everybody who has had faith in God in the history of the world, it's this. They have looked unto the Lord. This is what the child of God is called to do. They're called to look to the Lord. In the Old Testament, in our scripture readings, they were to look ahead to the coming Messiah, the fulfillment of those promises, to look for the consolation of Israel, the completion of their salvation. In the New Testament, Christ came to accomplish that salvation, to do the very thing that God had given him to do, a truth we're focusing on now in these weeks leading up to Easter. Now the church looks back to see what Christ has done, and she also looks forward. She looks ahead to the second coming of Jesus Christ, the end of all things in this present age. So this morning we continue our series called Easter in the Old Testament. And today we're looking briefly at the Psalms. The whole Psalter is about Christ. The whole Psalter is about Christ. In fact, in preparing these sermons, I used for the first time the new Psalms commentary that flows out of Christ's Psalms, our Psalms. Reverend Peter Holt Fleur was the editor. What an excellent four-volume treasure that is. But in each of these psalm commentaries, it has the connections to Christ for every single psalm, which to the reader makes it very clear each psalm is connected in some way to Christ. And so we're just looking at three of them this morning, and these three in particular focus on unique aspects of the work of Jesus Christ, but three very, very important aspects of that work. Our theme is, our Lord Jesus Christ fulfills the longing of the believer. Our Lord Jesus Christ fulfills the longing of the believer. First, we'll see an anointed king in Psalm 2. Second, a forsaken Savior in Psalm 22. And then third, a resurrected Christ in Psalm 16. So first, an anointed king. Psalm 2, following Psalm 1, that great wisdom psalm, blessed is the man who walks with the Lord, is a call to the nations. It's a call to all, not simply the church, but especially to the nations of the world, to the rulers of the world. And it compares the kings and the kingdoms of this earth with the anointed of God. It calls the kings and the kingdoms to humbly submit to the Lord and to his sovereign rule. It was true in Psalm 2, it's true today, that God calls the kingdoms to submit to the lordship of God himself. The beginning of the psalm shows nations standing against the Christ. And if you have your Bibles open, or well, if you have good vision, you can read that, Psalm 2. You can see there in verse 2, the word anointed is capitalized. Now that's an editorial capitalization, but the reason why it's capitalized is because it's referring to Christ. That word anointed is the Hebrew word mashach, which is Messiah. It's that same word. The New Testament equivalent of Messiah then is Christ, or anointed. In verse 1, it's clear that their plotting is in vain. But what plotting is the world doing in Psalm 2? The plotting would be to take over Israel and to take over Judah, to destroy them, to subjugate them. Fast forward in modern terms, it would be to destroy the church, silence the church. And sometimes in church history, as you look at world history, sometimes it seems like the nations are winning, that they are doing this very thing. The raging nations seem to be winning the battle at times. And even in our country, the false gods of secularism, the god of environmentalism, multiculturalism, cultural Marxism, a whole rejection of the claims of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is the Lord of Canada. This nation operates under his lordship. Whether or not people want to recognize that, bow the knee to that, what Psalm 2 is saying is that it is in vain that the nations will plot. The nations will plot. Our prayer is that now nations will submit to Christ, kiss the Son, even though we don't see this taking place that often. We might wonder, as we look around the world and we see nations slipping further and further away from God, but some aren't. It's not all negative. But are the nations going to win? And the answer is no, they are not. In verse 4, God laughs at their plans. They think that they can overthrow the sovereign creator and sustainer of the world, as if the clay can revolt against the potter who made it. He will punish the nations. He'll punish wickedness and sin. And this is reminiscent of the age of when they built the Tower of Babel. Boys and girls, remember when they built the Tower of Babel to build the tower to heaven? And what did God do? He mocked their plans. He confused their language. They couldn't continue building. They fought amongst themselves. And all throughout this psalm, we can see a line drawn in the sand. The antithesis, the battle, is clear. The battle lines are drawn. In verses 6 to 9, we see the Lord's particular care for his anointed. In verse 7 in particular, we see this important verse quoted in the New Testament. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession." This is quoted in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The Synoptic Gospels all quote this referring to Christ. And remember that this happened multiple times. The baptism of Jesus Christ, for instance. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." At the transfiguration of Christ, "This is my well-beloved Son. Listen to him." The purpose both times is to testify that Jesus is indeed the anointed of God, the Messiah of God. And the end of this psalm calls for kings and nations to render respect and obedience to the rightful king. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." What does that mean? When a defeated king lost in battle, he brought forward to the conquering king. What oftentimes took place is that the defeated king would have to kiss the feet of the victor, showing humility, submission, placing himself under the authority of that king. In a similar vein, the kings of the earth must respect the Christ of God. However, the kings of the earth will not be subjugated as slaves. By bowing the knee to Jesus Christ, they will become part of his kingdom. They will receive the benefits of divine protection. Christ has the power to make God's enemies into God's friends. This isn't about subjugating the nations, as if we have a holy war to take. Pick up your arms, pick up your swords and guns, and let's subdue the nations in the name of Jesus Christ. That's not the application of Psalm 2 today. But the application is the gospel. That God is able to soften the hardened hearts. That God is able to save the wicked and the nations that reject God. Nations that reject God can be turned to him. And we see this happening today. Communist China. The church continues to grow. We don't even know how many Christians are in China. And yet the church continues to grow. And we see the opposite take place. In many places where the church had flourished, it continues to dwindle and darken. Think of Western Europe, for instance, or our own nation. But you see, brothers and sisters, as we reflect on Psalm 2, it's laying the stage for Good Friday and Easter. But we're looking at it first. If Christ is not the anointed of God, let's say if Christ is not the Messiah, Good Friday and Easter will not make any sense whatsoever. If he goes to the cross, if he's raised from the dead, so what? If he's not who the scripture says he needed to be, if he's not who he says he was, he needed to be exactly who God said he would be to accomplish what he was to accomplish. Don't miss the tremendous comfort, brothers and sisters, of a psalm like this. There's a king on the throne, and he's your king. He's your king. You want to be on the winning side. In the midst of wars and nations fighting, you want to be in the strongest nation. You want to have the most powerful king. What Psalm 2 is saying is that you have that. You have that, a spiritual citizenship in the kingdom of God. A king who cannot lose. A king, frankly, who's already won. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you know with faith the outcome of it all. We don't know what the future holds. Christians continue to be persecuted in this world, and it will get worse. And so we live in a twofold life in this world. In the one sense, we live in this world with a clenched fist. Angry. Angry at injustice and wickedness. Angry when you see the raping, killing of Christians, even children. That angers us. It ought to anger us if we are just and righteous. And then on the other hand, open arms of love, of care, of a welcoming with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those who hold the gospel of peace hold it not with a clenched fist, but with a loving embrace. For we know, as we read at the end of this psalm, blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's the hope. That's the comfort. And if you've done that, that's the peace. Second, we see a forsaken Savior. Now we move over to Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, we have likely the clearest picture in the Psalter of the extreme suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's our Lord himself who cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Probably some of the only words any of us know in Aramaic. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. It's probably the extent of Aramaic known. Why do you know that? Because that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ said. And the gospel writer happened to translate it then to Greek, which in English, so that's why you have the two languages there. This is carried out in the Psalms, especially in Matthew. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's how the psalm begins. And it continues all the way through verse 21. Why did God forsake him? Why did these things happen? Why did he have to cry out day by day? Why is he called a worm and not a man? Why was he despised by the people? Well, this is what we remember when we reflect upon Good Friday. All of our Savior's sufferings and trials are encapsulated in one word, the cross. They're found in the cross. That word then becomes a one-word description of the entirety of the suffering of our Savior, the cross. What many commentators, like John Calvin and Franz Delitzsch, believe is that David wrote Psalm 22 under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as a culmination of suffering of all the trials in his life. David's not speaking about one event here. He's talking about the whole entirety of his life. And in doing so, he forecasted, foretold, prophesied, described the future sufferings of Jesus Christ. And the psalm is about the enemies of Christ. When we read it, boys and girls, did you notice any animals that were mentioned? So my kids always remember when something's read like that. Sure. Bears. Dogs. Lions. Well, who are these? Bears, dogs, and lions. Well, they're not actually animals. They're people. But they're all people that seek to devour, seek to kill, seek to destroy. Well, who are they seeking to destroy? Jesus Christ, the suffering Savior. The wickedness of those around Christ. Verse 16 mentions a company of evildoers. Verse 18, we even read of them casting lots for the clothes, as we read about in the Gospels, so as to not tear the tunic. Back in verse 16, the prophecies of the nails being driven into the hands and feet of the Savior. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Pierced them with what? Nails. This whole psalm cries out the cross. But we go back to verse 1. It's not difficult to understand how the soldiers, how the Jewish leaders, how the Pharisees hated Jesus Christ. He claimed to be God. The crowds yelled, "Crucify him." Pilate must have felt like his hands were pretty tied in that situation. But nothing was as powerful and profound as that word of the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? I am preaching a sermon on it right now, but it's something we cannot fully grasp, that the eternal God can in some way forsake the eternal Son, who would become man. In Matthew 27, we read of the event of Jesus crying out in Aramaic. And in Matthew 27, there when he calls out, the people respond, "Listen, he's calling for Elijah." He was calling not for Elijah, he was calling to God in fulfillment of Psalm 22. You see, Jesus was led out of the city. He was crucified as a criminal. He was pierced. And all of his suffering, all of his burden, all of his trial was occasioned by sin. By your sin and my sin. In our last sermon, we saw a number of parallels with Genesis 3. Well, here's another one. He is led out of the city, just like Adam was led out of the garden. The sign of death protected that which gave life, the tree of life. Jesus received Adam's punishment. But Jesus, so to speak, entered back into the garden. Right? Remember what guarded the garden so that Adam and Eve couldn't go back in? A flaming sword. Cherubim guarding the entrance. Jesus went back into the garden. Well, how could he do that with a flaming sword? Through death. He took the sword. He was stabbed by the sword for us. He opened back up the way. Jesus walked the way of the curse, being forsaken by God. Jesus received the pierce in his hands and in his feet and in his side. And just as the curtain in the temple was torn in two, the point of Jesus' death, so entrance to life was opened up. The way it was opened up was that Jesus took the punishment. Jesus died in order to give life. Sin had barred access to God's grace, and the promised Savior opened up the way to God's glorious redemption. Our Savior suffered extreme anguish and pain, both physically and emotionally. If you've ever been betrayed by a friend, like really betrayed by a friend, you can understand something of Jesus' betrayal by one of the 12, Judas Iscariot. And frankly, all of his friends ran away. They were all cowards, even Peter. If you've ever had people tell a lie about you, or maybe they spread a false rumor about you, and it really hurt, you can understand something about the false witnesses that rose against Jesus Christ. If you've ever experienced the pain of broken bones or deep cuts and a beating, etc., you can understand something about the Savior in his suffering. He was flogged and beaten and then nailed to the cross. But none of us, not a single person here, can understand the extent of the Savior's suffering when he was forsaken by the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? The reason why we can't comprehend this, we have not experienced this, is because Jesus did experience it, so that none of us are forsaken by the Father, ever. Not in this life or in the life to come or in the judgment day. Why would God do that to his Son? Why would the Father forsake the Son? It was because of sin. "'Twas I, Lord Jesus, I was denied thee, I crucified thee." In verses 19 to 21, the psalmist is calling out for help. Jesus will also receive the help of God. On Easter morning, He was raised from the dead. And that's what we see back in Psalm 16, our third point, a resurrected Christ. Psalm 16 is a beautiful psalm of confidence. Written by David, David puts his trust in the Lord his God. He confesses in verses 5 and 6, "The Lord is my portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." David has put his trust in the Lord, and the Lord has been faithful. However, it's at the end of the psalm that draws our attention this morning, verses 9 to 11. It's those verses that we see quoted time and again in the New Testament. David was confident in a future day when all things would be made right. "For you will not," verse 10, "abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." In Acts 2, Peter stood up and gave a spirit-filled, inspiring sermon. And what did he say? Well, he quoted from Psalm 16. And he said, David's body is here. David's body is still on the ground, still awaiting for that which he spoke of here in Psalm 16. But Peter makes clear that before David could experience what he believed was promised to him, another, a greater son of David would experience the fulfillment of Psalm 16, verse 10. As we look at verse 10, we see that word Sheol. "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol." Well, that word has a number of different meanings. Sometimes it's described as darkness or as hell, but ordinarily, and here this is the case, it refers to the state or place of the dead. They are in the grave. They're dead in the state of death. The Sheol is the grave. The second half of the verse is, "or let your Holy One see corruption." And this here is Hebrew parallelism, where the second phrase states the same thing the first phrase stated, just in different words. It's saying the same thing. And corruption should be understood as decay. When Adam fell into sin, in Genesis 3, one of the curses was, "To dust you shall return." Adam would go to the dust. His descendants would go to the dust. We will go to the dust. From dust to dust. But that process will not continue on forever. That process will end. We'll not be abandoned to the grave or the place of the dead. And the reason why is because of what took place on Easter. Because of what took place on Easter. And I can remember being a child and thinking through these things. And I never grasped as a child, maybe I didn't ask. I can remember thinking about it though. I don't really understand what's so important about Easter. Good Friday, I can get that, but why Easter? Why is Easter so extremely important? It's because of this truth. Good Friday is worthless without Easter. Death would still win without Easter. We would be given to Sheol. We'd be given to corruption. And that would be the end of the story. But it doesn't, because of what took place on Easter. Jesus was the son of David that the grave couldn't hold. As he rises, so we will rise. Scripture calls him the firstborn of the dead. We will also be born of the dead. That's because of Easter. I mean, to be sure, we are spiritually resurrected now in this life. We're brought from death to life, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ's glorious life. But when Jesus returns, we will be raised in such a way, as 1 Corinthians says, we will be incorruptible. That corruption will put on incorruption. We'll be raised incorruptible. And maybe you've heard that before. Maybe you've reflected on one of those beautiful passages that describes that, 1 Corinthians 15. And if you stood around a grave of a Christian funeral, you might have heard the minister read that. The reason why is because it's at the grave, in the cemetery, that it's most vividly clear. Do you want to see what corruption looks like? Here we have a casket that's about ready to be lowered to the ground. That is what corruption looks like. Corruptible, that which will decay, that which will turn to dust. So if you've ever stood around the grave of a loved one who was asleep in Jesus, the truth that gives you hope and peace is that the corruptible will put on incorruption. That this body will be raised. The burial of our loved ones in Christ is simply the process of planting a seed. On Thursday night, I preached for the prayer day service at Zion Sheffield. And one nice thing about being at a place like that is you get to talk to farmers and talk to one of the farmers. I was like, look at this weather. He said, yeah, it's the earliest we've ever planted hayseed. Well, the hayseed isn't going to germinate right now. It still gets too cold at night and the ground has to be warmer. But it's already in the ground. You know what's going to happen in May? At the end of April or whenever spring really gets here? It's going to come out of the ground. Just like it did the year before and the year before. Why? Because this is how the planting of a seed takes place. And then with water, with sun, it germinates, it grows. Our loved ones who are asleep in Jesus that we have laid to rest in the ground are simply a seed that is planted, that will be raised, that will grow. And they will not be raised and grow because we planted it properly or because we're going to be the ones watering it or working the soil, but because of this. Because those who are united to Jesus Christ, what was true of Christ becomes true of them, becomes true of us. The dead will be brought to life. Jesus guarantees this. The faithful gardener will raise the seed into a plant. And the way of guarantee is in the one who called himself the way, the truth, and the life. Even our Lord Jesus Christ. The beautiful prophecy of the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, in Psalm 16, now becomes the actual prayer for the believer, having been fulfilled in part. As believers, I mean, there's not many things that can ever be guaranteed in this life. But as believers, praying the promises of God like this are prayers with guaranteed results. Brothers and sisters, the Psalms are filled with hundreds, yes, hundreds of promises, prophecies, and connections to the Lord Jesus Christ. I chose these three Psalms this morning as we reflect upon and think about the coming Good Friday and Easter because they're clear. You can't miss the point here. They're explicitly clear, tremendously comforting, because in them, we meet the Savior Jesus Christ. In them, we see the work that God would do, now has done in Christ, and will continue to do, even in us. We see a man in these Psalms who, even though king, suffered tremendously, died, was buried, but then was raised. But why did he do these horrific things? Or why did he permit these horrific things to happen to him? So that they would not have to happen to us. He did this, dear friends, in our place. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven, punishment is removed, and you receive a glorious spiritual inheritance in Jesus Christ. He did these things for us. And if you hear God's word this morning, dear friend, and God's word comes to you in unbelief, then turn and trust the Savior, the loving and caring shepherd of our souls. He is faithful and merciful. Brothers and sisters, Easter in the Old Testament is not merely a beautiful truth, but it's a life-changing salvation in Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Amen. Our prayer team would love to minister to you, and you could reach out to them at rurcprayers@gmail.com if you have any prayer requests or simply would like to partner in prayer. Before we pray, we are going to read the preparatory form